We have three scripture readings this morning, two from the New Testament, and then we'll turn again to the book of Jonah. First, let us turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, and we'll read verse 38 to 42. And then we'll turn to 2 Corinthians 7 following that. So Matthew chapter 12, starting at verse 38 and reading through to verse 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed a greater than Solomon is here." Now let us turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians 7. And we'll read verses 8 through 12. 8 through 12. "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you." Now we turn to the Old Testament and again to the prophet Jonah, the book of Jonah. And we'll read chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.' So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, 'Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish?' Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. This is the word of God. For the preaching, let us come before our God in prayer. Our gracious and our faithful God, we come again to you and we ask once again for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Father, we see an example of the power of that word in Jonah 3 as you caused it to pierce the hearts of the Ninevites. And Father, we do pray that you would cause your word to pierce our hearts, to cut us open, as you say, that your word is a sword that pierces to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and that it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And Father, we do pray that by your word you would search us and try us. But we pray also that you would cause your word to be that healing balm that leads us to our Savior and that brings us grace. And so, Father, we pray, add your blessing to your word and cause it to come to our lives and our minds and our hearts in the power of the Holy Spirit. For we do pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. In the past few weeks, we have been looking at the book of Jonah, and in the first two chapters, we have seen God's dealings with his disobedient prophet. Jonah has run away from God's command. We have seen God's patient pursuit. We have seen God's severe discipline, and we have seen God's saving mercy. And as we look back on chapters 1 and 2 as a whole, one thing that is very clear is that God is determined that he is going to have Jonah be his messenger to Nineveh. God will have obedience from his prophet, and he will have his witness to Nineveh. Well, by the time we get to chapter 3, Jonah has finally been subdued. So at the end of chapter 2, he has declared, "I will pay what I have vowed." And what we see in chapter 3 is really the outworking of that vow. Now that Jonah has been obedient, the focus of the book shifts. And we see God's merciful purpose, not only for Jonah, but for Nineveh. And so even as in chapter 1 we saw God's compassion working sovereignly in and through sin, and even as in chapter 2 we saw the depths of God's compassion as he pursues Jonah to lift him out of the consequences of his sin, so in chapter 3 we get a testimony of the breadth of God's compassion as he works for the salvation of violent, cruel, and godless Ninevites. And so the emphasis of the chapter is on God's readiness to show mercy even to the wicked and even to the godless. Even to the most wicked of sinners, God is ready to bestow his mercy. We see, as Jonah will say in chapter 4, that God is one who relents from doing harm. And so once again, we're going to see lessons concerning our response to God's word. We're going to see lessons concerning our witness as the church to the world. But ultimately, the purpose of the book of Jonah, again, is to direct our eyes and teach us about the character of our God. And so I want to look at this account under four scenes. In the first scene, we see Jonah obeying. Jonah obeying in verse 1 to 3. In view of all that has happened up to this point, the picture that we have in verses 1 and 2 is that Jonah is having a new beginning. The verses 1 and 2 really are intended to bring our minds right back to the beginning of chapter 1. They're very, very similar to those words. We read, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you.'" Now the focus is on the phrase, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time." Now we know what happened the first time, we've seen what happened then, but now Jonah has, as it were, experienced a resurrection. He's been raised out of the depth and raised to new life. And so the commission comes to him very similar to what it was the first time, for Jonah to arise and to go to Nineveh and to preach God's message to it. Only this time, the response of Jonah is very, very different. We read in verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." And so what we need to understand is that one of the things that God has been doing in his pursuit of Jonah, in his discipline of Jonah, is he has been preparing Jonah to be a faithful and effective witness to the people of Nineveh. And there are two things that we see in Jonah here that are really essential elements in any work of God, in the heart of a Christian, to prepare them to be an effective witness to the world. First, we see that if we are to be effective witnesses, we need to know by experience something of what we preach to others. We need to know something by experience of what we preach to others. You see, Jonah at this point had come to understand something of the consequences of sin. He had come to understand something of the misery that sin leads you to. He's come to understand something of God's judgment. And he's also come to understand something by experience of God's mercy and grace. And so it is with everyone. You see, it is only as we receive new life, it is only as we experience God's salvation for ourselves, that we will be able to tell that salvation to others with both conviction and power. We just sang that in Psalm 51. What does the psalmist say? He says, he's crying out in repentance. He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and then I will teach transgressors your ways." What this means for us then is that if we are to be effective witnesses in this world in obedience to our God, our witness to others must always flow out of our own ongoing experience of God's grace. You see, we need to be growing in a real acquaintance with the sinfulness of our own sin, with the wonder of God's grace to us. And as we grow more and more to understand that, then we will be filled with conviction. Then we will see the necessity, the motivation to go and preach that gospel to others. Because you see, God's pattern is always the pattern of Jonah. It brings us down into the depths in union with Christ's death. He raises us up in an experience of God's salvation, and then he sends us out to be effective and faithful witnesses in this world. And though we're going to see in chapter 4 that there's still a lot of work that needs to be done in Jonah's heart, the fact is Jonah has come to taste and see that God is good. And God was working in that experience to prepare Jonah to be his witness to Nineveh. However, the second thing we learn here is that if we are to be effective witnesses, we must be fully committed to the fact that we are nothing but ambassadors of God's word. We are nothing but ambassadors of God's word. God is very specific in what he says to Jonah. He says, "Go to Nineveh and preach to it the message that I tell you." Now, this is not unique to Jonah. In fact, this is something that lay at the very center of what it means, what it meant to be a prophet of God. They were to be a mouthpiece of God's word. They didn't have the option to speak anything else. They were to declare God's message. In fact, this is something that we see in the Old Testament is what set false prophets apart from true prophets. False prophets were those who devised a message out of their own hearts, whereas true prophets were committed to speaking nothing but the word of God. And so it's really not surprising here to see God saying this to Jonah. However, the fact that God explicitly says it does emphasize for us that Jonah had to fully embrace this, that he was going to Nineveh and he was absolutely dependent upon God for his message. And so it is, again, with every one of us, if we want to be effective witnesses in this world, we must be committed to the fact that our calling in this world is to speak all that God's word says and nothing else. And again, this is true both as those who would preach from a pulpit, but this is true of Christians as we witness in our daily lives. We don't have the freedom to change the message. We don't have the freedom to tell people what we want. We don't have that freedom. We don't have the freedom to change the message according to our own wisdom, to give people what we think will work, we think will bring them to God, bring them to the church. No, we are given a commission. We are given a message, the gospel message, and we are ambassadors. And ambassadors are sent to deliver that which they have received. It doesn't matter how people respond. An ambassador is to be obedient to the one who sent him. And so again, an implication of this for us is that if we are to be effective witnesses in this world, we need to be personally growing in our own acquaintance with God's word. We need to be growing in our knowledge of God's word. And you know, when we do that, when we come to these two convictions that we must speak of a salvation that has been real to us, and when we come to the conviction that we must speak only the word of God, it is then that we have the promise from God that his word will not return void, but it will accomplish his purposes. It might be foolish to some, but to those who are being saved, it will be the power of God to salvation. We will be counted faithful, and God will use us in his work to advance his kingdom and to show forth his mercy. And so we see in Jonah that God had a purpose for Nineveh, and that he was at work preparing his preacher, preparing his prophet, preparing his witness, and bringing Jonah to the place that he was ready to go to Nineveh and be an effective witness of God's word. And so again, when the word of God came, we read that Jonah arose and he went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. But now let us turn to the second scene, and that is Jonah preaching. In the first scene, we saw Jonah obeying. In the second scene, we see Jonah preaching. Look at verse 3 and 4. We read, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Now I need to recognize there's a shift in the focus of the account at this point. After it's been made clear that Jonah has become obedient, the focus shifts with the words, "Now Nineveh." And really the rest of the chapter really focuses our attention on God's dealings with this pagan city. And so we read in verse 3 that Nineveh was a large and important city, that it would take Jonah some time to bring his message to it. But it's important for us to understand something of Nineveh, and something of the Assyrian Empire, of which Nineveh was the capital. Now, the Assyrian Empire was an empire that was built upon military conquest, and it was famous for its brutality and its cruelty. It ruled its empire through the force of fear and intimidation. It wanted to put the fear of the Assyrian Empire upon its enemies so that they wouldn't have any will to resist or to rebel. But secondly, Nineveh was also an idolatrous empire. The gods that it claimed to worship were just as cruel and violent as the Assyrians themselves. And their gods stood in absolute contrast to the gracious God of Israel. But then thirdly, despite the fact that it seems as though in Jonah's day, the Assyrian Empire was not at the height of its power, it was probably in a time of decline, yet the fact is that in recent generations, Israel had been under subjection to the Assyrian Empire. They had known what it was to be a vassal of this cruel, brutal empire. And so you could say there were a lot of reasons why an Israelite would look upon the city of Nineveh with dislike and with fear. Well, it was to this city that Jonah walked, to this wicked, violent, really anti-Israel city, bearing a message from God. And we could say he went bearing a very fitting message. God's judgment was coming. And so we read in verse 4, "And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" So you can picture the scene, can't you? Here you have a bustling, a prominent city, and one morning a man walks through the gates. There's nothing striking about this man except maybe the serious expression that is imprinted upon his face. But as he walks through the city, there's nothing that really stands out about him, and the inhabitants of the city don't really give him a second glance. And then this man comes to a busy city square, and he finds a point of elevation, and he stands upon it, and he turns to the crowd, and he begins to speak. And all of a sudden, a hush falls over the crowd, and everyone stops, and they turn to listen. This was no ordinary street vendor trying to sell something. And this was no lunatic just proclaiming craziness. No, this was a man who spoke with a deep conviction of what he said. This was a man who spoke with a felt authority in his message. And he stopped people in their tracks. And the message was very short and simple. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now I need to ask at this point, was there more to Jonah's message? I mean, was this all he said? Did he seek to persuade the Ninevites to do something? Did he call them to repentance? Was there really any application to this sermon? Or did he simply declare, judgment is coming? The truth is, we really don't know. The text is very brief. It simply gives us what we need to know. But I think there are two things that we can say. One thing that we can say is that in one way or another, it would appear that the Ninevites had come to know something about Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish. They had come to know something of Jonah's experience of God's mercy. And I say this because in Luke 11, the Lord Jesus Christ hints at this when he says that Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites. Jonah himself became a sign to the Ninevites, just as Jesus would be a sign to his generation. However, another thing that I think is clear is that there does not appear to be in Jonah's message any explicit offer of mercy. At the end of the day, however much or however little Jonah did say, the great thrust of his message was simply on the fact that certain judgment was coming. And so there was a testimony in this message of God's sovereignty over the nations. This was a nation that did not have God's written word. And yet Jonah comes here and he says, God is watching. God sees your sin and he will hold you to account. Just like Sodom and Gomorrah of old. They might not have had the written word of God, but they had God's law written on their hearts. And they were living in direct opposition to the light of their conscience. And as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, what that means is that they were without excuse and they were liable to judgment. And brothers and sisters, as we think about this message of Jonah in the context of our own witness to the world, there's something that we need to take note of. Now, I am not saying that we should ever neglect to speak of the offer of mercy in the gospel. We'll get to that in a little while. But we do need to see here that it is both a valid and a necessary part of our message to warn people of God's coming judgment. It is both a valid and necessary part of our message to warn people that God's judgment is coming. Now, we live in an age, we live in a society where people scoff at the idea of an eternal judgment. And we live in an age and a society where really the common mindset is that the most horrible and hateful thing you could ever do is tell someone that they're wrong and tell someone that they're sinful and tell someone that God is angry with them. That's the most wretched thing you could ever tell someone. And yet, brothers and sisters, if we are honest with Scripture, it is very clear that we live in a society that has cast off the fear of God, that has given itself over to sin, and it is very clear that we live in a society that is under God's condemnation of judgment, that God's judgment is coming. All the signs of Scripture are being played out in our society. God's judgment is here, and it's coming in greater force. And in such a time as this, it is both necessary and loving to warn people of that judgment, that God is a God who will by no means clear the guilty, that he is perfect in holiness and he is perfect in justice, that he is angry with the wicked every day. And Scripture says that as long as the wicked do not repent, God is sharpening his sword and he is preparing his bow. And the only reason that judgment has not yet come in its full force is because God is patient and he is giving us time to repent. So brothers and sisters, as the Church of Jesus Christ, as Christians, we need to call upon people. We need to be unashamed of calling upon people to flee from the wrath to come, to declare to them that there is a God in heaven and he will hold them to account. No, Jonah went to Nineveh, and he went preaching the very message that God told him to preach, and it was a message of imminent judgment. And that was the message that God's Spirit used to awaken within the Ninevites a sense of the fear of God. You know, it may just be that for us, if the Church of Jesus Christ, broadly speaking, gets serious about this part of the message, that though some may scoff and ridicule, some may hate us, yet the fear of God might then again grip our society. And then against the backdrop of the blackness of our sin and the weightiness of God's judgment against that sin, then the gospel of free grace in Jesus Christ will begin to shine in its full brilliance. Why are people so indifferent to the gospel in our day? I think there's many reasons why. I think one of the reasons why is because we have no fear of God. We don't believe that God is a God of justice. We don't believe that God is a God who will hold us to account. And so the gospel of free forgiveness in Christ, well, whatever. I don't really need that. I'll figure it out myself. I can't tell you how many unbelievers I've talked to who have said, oh, I'll take my chances when I get to the judgment seat. Because we don't believe that God is a God of judgment. So it is a valid and it is a necessary part of our message to warn people that God's judgment is coming. However, we also need to see something encouraging here. And that is that when, like Jonah, we are faithful to speak God's word, that God is the one who will cause that word to go forward with power and accomplish his purposes. You see, our witness does not need to be filled with long, elaborate, persuasive arguments at the end of the day. But even our short and our simple and our sometimes confusing words of witness, God can use and bring them home to the heart of a sinner and cause it to grip their heart and not let them go until they come to Christ. And so we have reason, in the example of Jonah, to be encouraged. God's word will not return void. Jonah's message was short and it was simple. And it was given to people who did not know much about God or his ways, and yet God caused that word to pierce like arrows into the heart of the Ninevites. And so we turn then to our third scene, and that is Nineveh repenting. We've seen Jonah obeying, Jonah preaching. Now in the third scene, we see Nineveh repenting in verse 5 to 9. So the focus of these verses, the focus of this section of the passage, is upon the unexpected seriousness with which the Ninevites respond to Jonah's message. You could say that revival breaks out under Jonah's preaching. The word of warning pierces their hearts, and consciences that were long ignored, that had long become cold and calloused, are suddenly awakened. And they confirm the message of Jonah concerning the sin of Nineveh, and they accuse the hearts of the Ninevites. And there are a number of things that the account makes clear that are remarkable about the response of the Ninevites. First, the faith of their response is remarkable. We read in verse 5 that the people of Nineveh believed God. Now notice it says they believed God, not Jonah. They recognized that Jonah was a prophet of God, that he was bringing them a message from God. And it was that realization that awakened them to the seriousness of their danger and emphasized that they could not ignore this warning. This message is true. And God is saying something to us, and therefore we must do something. Another remarkable thing is the swiftness of their response. We read that Nineveh was a great city. It was a three-day journey in extent. And yet before Jonah was finished preaching on the first day, the word had gone ahead of him. It had reached the king, and the entire city was in an uproar. Now notice, the Ninevites did not reason and say, well, he says 40 days. We'll get serious about it someday. But for now, we'll just continue doing what we are. You know, that's the way that some people reason about their sin. They know that their sin will lead to misery. They know that God judges sin. But they reason and they say, well, I'll have time to repent later. I'm going to continue living in the pleasures of sin now, and I'll get serious about repentance tomorrow. But that wasn't the case with the Ninevites. The word came to them and they believed, and without hesitation, they took action. Well, a third remarkable thing is the universal nature of their response. We read, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Even the king came off his throne and he put on sackcloth and he sat upon ashes and he makes a decree that everyone must respond. Now, I'm sure we can assume that there were some people in Nineveh that were more notorious sinners than others. That there were some who were more violent, more selfish, more wicked than others. And yet what we don't find here is we don't get the impression that anyone began pointing the finger at someone else and saying, well, what about them? Don't they have to repent first before I do? And yet again, this is how some people reason about sin. They point to someone who's a more notorious sinner, who's a greater sinner than them, and they use that to undermine the reality of their own guilt. But again, that's not what we find in Nineveh. What we find in Nineveh is that everyone was struck in their own conscience and they reacted concerning their own sin. Well, the last remarkable thing in their response is the urgency of it. The urgency of it. We read that they proclaimed a fast, that they put on sackcloth, that the decree of the king went forward and it required that everyone, man and beast, must fast from food and water, and that even the beasts were to put on sackcloth. Can you imagine that if that happened today? Imagine that when COVID-19 had hit Canada, our government, whether besides or together with everything else that they have done, they issued a decree throughout Canada that said, by law, no one is allowed to eat anything for several days, not even animals, but we are all to turn away from our sin and cry out to God for mercy. Oh, we're so far from that. And yet that's what happened. That's what happened in Nineveh. Now, I said that the response of the Ninevites was both remarkable and surprising. However, I say that only because it is such a rare thing to see such a wide and an urgent response of repentance. However, I don't say that this response was remarkable in any sense because it was unreasonable. No, the response of the Ninevites was not unreasonable. It was remarkable, but not unreasonable. It was entirely rational. Because you see, God's word had said that judgment is coming, and they believed it. And because it was true, it was an entirely reasonable thing for them to do, to urgently respond in repentance. And my friends, taking sin seriously is entirely reasonable. Because God's word is true. Because judgment is true. Because hell is real. Eternal damnation is real. And the sentence of condemnation lies on every sinner. And the only hope of salvation is to be found in Jesus Christ and Him crucified in repentance and faith. And because that is true, serious repentance is the most rational thing that we could do. Those who are wise will respond with urgency, and they will flee from the wrath to come. And so what we see in Nineveh is that God, by His Spirit, caused His word, the sword of His word, to cut deep and cut fast, and to take effect in the heart of the Ninevites. And really what was being wrought in their hearts was godly sorrow. As we think about the passage that we read in 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul describes godly sorrow, and he says it produced in you diligence, a clearing of yourselves, indignation, fear, vehement desires, zeal, and vindication, that it caused you to put away your sin. And what we see in the Ninevites is that they not only reacted with an emotional response, they not only began to regret their sin, but we read in the decree that the king of Nineveh said, turn from your evil way and from the violence that is in your hands. And in verse 10, we read that God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. That is to say, their godly sorrow led them to repentance. Their godly sorrow led them not merely to regret their sin, but to abandon it, to turn away from it, to cast it from them. However, there's one more thing in the response that is so very important to see. And that is that the Ninevites had a hope of mercy. Look at verse 9. in the king's decree, at the end of it, he says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now you'll notice there's a hint of uncertainty in that statement. Who can tell? And it really brings our minds back to chapter 1, where the sailor on the ship awoke Jonah and told him, arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will take notice of us and we won't perish. You see, the book of Jonah emphasizes that these pagans, these non-Israelites, were unacquainted with the God of Israel. They had ignorance concerning his character. And yet despite this, it is so important to see that the hope, the sense of hope was present. Because you see, true repentance from sin cannot arise merely from a fear of judgment. Do you understand that? True repentance cannot arise merely from a fear of judgment. The Shorter Catechism, which I believe very clearly does reflect the scriptures on this, says that repentance not only comes from a true sense of our sin, but from an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Simply fearing that God's judgment is coming is not going to bring anyone to true repentance, unless it also comes with the hope that there is mercy to be found in God. And so we need to ask, where did this hope of mercy come from for the Ninevites? It came from the sign of Jonah. Because based on Christ's words, again, the Ninevites had come to know of Jonah's experience in the belly of the fish. They had come to know that God had shown mercy to Jonah, though he did not deserve it. And if this is what Jesus said that Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, just as he would be to his own generation. And so where does godly sorrow and true repentance come from? It comes not merely from a fear of God's judgment and a sense of our guilt, but it also comes from gazing upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he goes down into the grave for our sins and is raised up for our justification. The prophet Zechariah prophesied that when the Messiah came, then the sinful Israelites would look on him whom they had pierced, and then they would weep bitterly over their sin. Then godly sorrow would be worked in their hearts. And my friend, though God's judgment is against you, the Son of God was humiliated and he descended into the grave for you. And that is the sign of Jonah to you. That's the sign of Christ to you. That is the sign of God's mercy. And so we turn then to look at our fourth scene. And that is God relenting. God relenting. Look at verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So as soon as Nineveh turns from their evil way, God turns from the fierceness of his anger. As soon as the Ninevites repent of their sin, God relents from his judgment. And the urgent response of the Ninevites is met with a quick and a ready response of mercy from God. And so again, as has been the case in every chapter, the book of Jonah again zooms in its focus upon the character of God to emphasize for us how ready he is to show mercy. Though he will by no means clear the guilty, yet God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from their way and live. And the truth is, the Ninevites may not have understood it, but in Jonah's message of judgment, there was always the implicit offer of mercy. Because you see, God's character demands that we understand that whenever God warns, he always has an implicit conditional clause that says, unless you repent, unless you repent. We read that in Jeremiah 18, God himself says, when I speak concerning a nation or a kingdom to pluck it up, to pull it down, or to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent from the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. You see, whenever God warns, he does so with a purpose of turning us back from our sin and unto him. And so I said earlier that faithfulness to God's word, as we think about our witness to the world, that faithfulness to God's word demands that we warn people of God's judgment. And that is true. But we need to also recognize that the emphasis of this passage is not on God's judgment, but on the fact that though God warns, he is always ready to relent. And he sends prophets, and he sends preachers, and he sends his word so that men might listen and give heed and turn from their sin and turn unto him and so receive mercy. And again, we turn our minds to the sign of Jonah, which directs our minds to the sign of the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ is God's testimony to the world that he is ready to relent and he is ready to bestow mercy. We read in John 3, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And the beautiful thing to recognize is that in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the who can tell, the question mark of the king, who can tell if God will show mercy, is met by the whosoever of the gospel. Whosoever will, let him take of the waters of life. Whosoever believes in him shall not perish. Or as Romans 10 says, there is no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord over all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The whosoever of the gospel, the readiness of God to pour out mercy upon those who repent and those who look to him for mercy. And so for us who know the gospel, the last phrase of the chapter is not unexpected and yet is beautiful nonetheless. God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Well, there are two final lessons then that need to be driven home as we think upon God's response of mercy to Nineveh. First, we need to see for ourselves how ready God is to show us mercy. We need to realize here that the book of Jonah was written for Israel. It wasn't written for the Ninevites, it was written for Israel. And so the account of Nineveh's repentance was, in a sense, intended to be a rebuke to the people of Israel who continued to harden themselves. But it was also meant to be a testimony, an encouragement of God's mercy. If God is so merciful to violent pagan Ninevites, how much more? How much more is he ready to be merciful to us if we repent? And so it comes to us this morning. What of you, Covenanters ARP? What of you, congregation? What of you, covenant children? Look at all that you have received in Christ. Look at all the benefits that you have received. The light of the gospel of the glory of God has shone before you and been preached to you again and again. What of you? Will the people of Nineveh rise up in judgment and condemn you because though they repented at Jonah's preaching, you would not repent and turn away from your sin despite all that you had been given? And so there's a rebuke, there's a strong call in this to get serious about sin. But again, it's also an encouragement. If God was so ready to receive and forgive and have mercy upon the Ninevites, how much more is he ready to show mercy to you? Mercy to those upon whom he has given the sign of baptism. Mercy to you who in his providence he has brought under the preaching of the gospel week after week. How much more is he ready to relent of his disaster and be merciful to you? No matter how entangled in sin you might be this morning, no matter how much guilt there might be lying upon your conscience, God stands with open arms before you. He is ready to relent. He is waiting to show mercy. Turn unto the sign of the Son of Man. Turn unto the cross and to the resurrection where God showed that he is ready to be merciful. And you too, like in Jonah, like the Ninevites, will receive God's mercy abundantly and quickly. Well, the second thing that we need to see is how wide God's offer of mercy extends. It reaches out to all people, even the most wicked, even the most violent, even the most cruel of people, even to the very enemies of God's people. And if you are a Christian, You are a witness of God in this world. The church's commission is to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to every creature. Go and declare that judgment is coming, but go and declare that whosoever will might have eternal life, might receive God's mercy. And there is no one, no matter how wicked they might be, no matter how unlikely it is that you think they will listen to the gospel, that we ought not to tell this message to. The message of the church should extend as far as God's mercy extends. And the truth is, God is at work today in the world, as he has been throughout history. And he has been at work drawing sinners to himself. And not just what we might call respectable sinners, but he is at work drawing prostitutes and pimps, persecutors and blasphemers, hypocrites and heretics. He is at work drawing witch doctors and abortion doctors. He's drawing them to himself so that he might display the riches of his mercy in vessels of mercy, that he might get the glory from all the ages of eternity for the mercy that he has shown to the undeserving. And if you and I have tasted of that grace and that mercy in our life, let us then go forward and participate in God's mission and be his witnesses in this world. Well, in Jonah 3 then, we learn lessons about repentance. And we learn lessons about the church's witness. But again, first and foremost, we learn lessons about God. And the thing highlighted above all is that though God will by no means clear the guilty, and though he warns most severely, yet when sinners seriously repent, God is quick to relent. When sinners seriously repent, God is quick to relent. And so as we have done chapter by chapter in the book of Jonah, once more, may we gaze upon the character of God. May we see his sovereign compassion in the book of Jonah. And as his people, may we gaze upon that character and then by the Spirit of God be changed into that same image from glory to glory as we stand forth and reflect that character to a world that is lost in sin and in such desperate need of God's mercy. Let us pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious character, that you are a God abundant in mercy, that you are a God who delights in mercy, and a God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Father, we confess that very often our sinful minds distort your character, and we impose upon you things that really come from our own hearts, that you are a hard and a cold and a brutal God. Oh, Father, help us to understand both our own sin and help us to understand your glorious character, the character of one who is pure, the character of one who is perfectly just, and yet the character of one who is overflowing in compassion and in goodness. Gracious Father, work in us as your people that we might be your witnesses in this world, that we might be effective, that we might show forth your gospel to those around us, that many might come and know your mercy, that we might know here, Lord, revival, as your Spirit is poured out and your word is brought home to heart with power and with conviction. And Father, we do pray for those here who have not repented of their sin. We pray that they would see your mercy displayed for them in Christ, and that they would come to know that mercy for themselves. Gracious Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it gives us light. Encourage us and bless us as we continue in this Lord's Day, that we might continue to worship you with all of our hearts and all of our minds and all of our strength. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.